Let's open our Bibles to the little book of Joel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel, the second of the minor prophets. We'll be reading in a little while from chapter 2. We've been speaking from this book under the general topic of the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Various particular topics have surfaced in this vision, this word of the Lord that came to this man of whom we know nothing except that he was a prophet of the Lord and privileged to prophesy and speak forth some of the greatest and grandest and most glorious of New Covenant mysteries. But the first thing we spoke about was the ravages of sin. What this locust didn't eat, the next locust ate. And what that locust didn't eat, the next one ate. And what that bug didn't eat, the next one ate until there was nothing left. Sin will utterly ravage and eat up everything that lives, that's of any value, that's of any hope at all, until there's absolutely nothing left. We saw that these locusts, these worms, these pests that were sent were called the Lord's armies. He says, this is a foreign army that's come in and invaded my land. And later on, he calls them his armies that he sent amongst us. They're the Lord's armies. The sorrows that were connected with this judgment is called the Day of the Lord. And we talked about the various ways in which the Day of the Lord is used. All ways having in view that great and terrible Day of the Lord at the end of the world. Types of it, signals of them. We also saw that there's a sense in which it's used as a day of salvation. But in connection with the Day of the Lord and with that visitation of locusts and plague, we talked about the temporal judgments of God. Judgment's a big word. We talked about that, you remember. But there are eternal judgments. There is an eternal judgment. And there are also temporal judgments of the Lord. This was what was happening that Joel saw and literally came to pass. It's a type of the spiritual judgments of the Lord. But they are judgments that related to this world and this time, that alone, and have nothing to do with eternal judgment outside of saying eternal judgment is coming. And in the face of those temporal judgments, we see the Lord's people suffering, brought terribly, terribly low. And the nations who are now saying, where now is their God? And in the midst of all of that, here is the admonition to God's people, to Zion, to blow the trumpet in Zion. We'll pick up part of our text from last Sunday, from the second chapter in verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, in view of all this, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. This is the trumpet sound. This is what the trumpet's saying. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, for he relents from doing harm. And who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. He might leave something. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, and let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O God, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them, why should they, that is the nations, say among the peoples, where is their God? So this is the message of alarm. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Return, pray with broken hearts and tears, with fastings and mournings. This is not a popular trumpet sound. It's not the musical one you will hear from the silver trumpets, but it's a trumpet of alarm. And so this is the trumpet that is blown in view of the Lord's temporal judgments. And I would like to speak to you today now under this subject that begins in verse 18, the Lord's temporal mercies. The Lord's temporal mercies. Beginning with verse 18. Then, in the face of the returning, the prayer, the broken hearts, the tears, the fasting and the mourning, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stink will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts. We're back now to that absolute desolation of the ravages of sin. And here God's saying, I'm going to give it all back. My great army, those locusts which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Then the Lord, verse 18, then the Lord will be. The Lord will be. Something was said about I am. God says I am. An eternal present, I am. How can it be that the I am will be when you already am? And yet here we have, the Lord will be. Now the Lord is always everything he ever is. He's never less than all that he is. But he reveals himself to be something particular at different times. Great contrasts. This is a marvelous mystery, but wondrously true. We dare not try to systematize in our logic of our minds, drag this down to human understanding and human comprehension. God is high, holy, separate, transcendent, infinitely far away. Who can reach Him? Who can find Him? Who can call Him? He's separate. That's what the essence of holy is. He's separate, transcendent. Far, far away. Ask the sinner, how far away is God? Where could you go to find Him? How near is He? I don't see any God. God? God who? God what? There is no God in the universe for Him. And yet He says, am I not a God who is near and not afar? And those who have found Him near were shocked, amazed, astounded, undone at His nearness. He's near. He's present. He's eminent. That's what the word Jesus, name given to Him, Emmanuel, means God with us, in the midst of us. He's with us. He is the great and high and holy God, yet condescending. He is a consuming fire, swift and mighty and certain and unrelenting in His judgment and His vengeance. Many times He is seen like that, predicted to be seen in the day of the Lord when the mountains and rocks and hills cry out and men cry for the mountains, to a mountain to fall on me and hide me from this God. And yet then He shows Himself to be merciful and long-suffering, gentle, kind and infinite. I saw something in a courtroom the other day that I never had seen. I haven't spent an awful lot of time in courtrooms, and I'm very thankful for that. I don't like those places. But we were sitting there waiting for our time to come up, and a couple of fellows came before this judge, and one was a guy whose probation was being revoked. He was a black man. He was in those chains, hobbled in there. He'd messed up. He'd gotten the wrong place at the wrong time. And the judge sat there and he looked at the testimony against him and he looked at the charges and everything and what happened. And he talked to him and got everybody's and he said, you knew that this was forbidden to you. Yes, sir, but I didn't know it was going to happen. And so the judge would go through it again. And I could tell the heart of that judge was going out to that poor man as he stood there realizing that his probation, I don't know how much time he's going to spend in jail. But I said, I'd never seen that before. It just seemed like the judge wept for that man, that he was going to have to take away his liberties and send him back to jail. I saw another, and he treated him the same way. I didn't know judges were like that. I thought, I don't want to look like that with our God. Men are not naturally merciful, especially if they're charged with executing justice. And who is but God? And yet, He is, and He'll be seen, merciful, long-suffering, gentle and kind and infinite in love. Always that. He is always everything He is at any time, yet He fills our vision at particular times of Him Himself in His particular mode. And our scripture says, then the Lord will be zealous for His people. Zealous! The Lord will be zealous for His land. He will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The merciful God has eternal mercies that have to do with everlasting realities, heavenly things, things that never do pass away. Those are the things that's in view in salvation. All his redemptive work is focused on these things, these eternal things, everlasting things, and it is these eternal invisibles which we are admonished to have our gaze fixed upon, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This is what his mercies are principally focused upon. But he is also full of temporal mercies. Now, when I say temporal mercies, let me bring it down where you live, that you shall be comfortable, that you'll have heat this winter, that you'll have food on the table, that you'll have warm clothes, that your enemies will not mock you and torment you, and that those opposed on robbing you and cheating you will not be successful. Even on the governments, the prosperity, the fruit of the land, the fruit of the fields. These are all in God's hands. These are his temporal mercies. That's what's in view here. Of course, that's what's in view in the Old Covenant. But he's full of temporal mercies. And in focus today are these temporal mercies. Mercies which show that God has an effect on this temporal earth and everything that's in it. Their duration, that is, of temporal mercies, is just a short time. I feel good right now. I don't feel as bad as I did last Sunday. I'm thankful for those temporal mercies. I know I'll get another bellyache. I know there'll be time when I'll hurt again. I know there'll be time when I'm glad you're here, sister. I'm glad you're feeling better. And we think we feel good, we're going to feel bad after a while. That's coming. But we're thankful for them, and they're not nothing. We talk about Thanksgiving most of the time. This is all we think about. When people count their blessing, most of the time they're thinking about temporal things. Now, God is no less God than involved in those. They, in their purposes, that is, these temporal mercies, are just as sure and just as effectual in his eternal purposes as those eternal things. They're sure. The Bible says the Lord will pity his people. Irrespective of what the Lord is doing in all this earth and everything upon it, his eye, that is the eye of God, is always with his heart is on his people. This is God's universe. It's all his. And it's so vast, we cannot even speak about it, let alone think about it, how vast the universe is. But in all the universe, this mighty God, his eye and his heart is on his people. Notice that we are not told that his mercies and his zeal and his pity is on the land or on the creation or on the people. And this is where even religious people, Christian people, sometimes miss it. You know, the Lord's concerned, he's not concerned so much about dollars and cents and the environment and the world and prosperity and all that. He's concerned about people. God's mind's on people. God cares about people. This is what Jesus' mind's on people. But our text tells us it's not just people. It's his people. Well, that sounds sort of exclusive. Well, it is. His people. Not just the creation. Not just the people, but his people. The value and the measure of everything is bound up in the God factor. What makes one soul more valuable, more precious, infinitely worth more than another soul? The answer is, whose is it? Now, I know that God owns everything. But in a particular sense, He has a people who are His own. Our Lord tells us that, our scriptures tell us that in John chapter 13 and verse 1 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's getting ready for the cross. Let me read it for you, lest I misquote it. John 13 and 1. This is the only place I know this is stated this way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, just a little phrase here, having loved His own who were in the world. He says that in His prayer, I love those whom You have given Me out of this world. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He tells them a little later, abide in My love as a Father hath loved Me. I love you. Abide in that love. He loves His own. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 states it in a more formal theological sense. Let's read it just for the sake of establishing it in our mind. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, who? God. And through Him, who? God. And to Him, who? God. Are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The significance of anything, temporal or eternal, is bound up, its worth in, is it God's? In the sense, the evangelical sense here, it's all the Lord's. The Lord will be merciful, zealous. He will pity His people. The Lord, out of His zeal, His tender mercies and loving kindness, will answer. We have prayed. We have fasted. We have mourned. We have wept. We have cried, and He responds to us. Amazing. The eternal, everlasting I Am responds to dust and ashes. No mystery when a mother or a father responds to a weeping child or a crying child in trouble. No problem about that. But here is God responding to flesh and blood. The eternal I Am responding to a speck of dust on this earth. Yes, yes, indeed. Of course, it will help us, and we may well be reminded that it is He, that it is God, who provoked our cry. Why did we cry? He sent His army. He sent the locusts. He sent that which consumed everything that we had, that brought us low. Never think, because your soul is bowed in sorrow and grief and crying out to God, that you are a commendable, holy person because you are doing all this weeping and praying and fasting. No, you wouldn't be doing it if God hadn't caused you to come to that place. Why shouldn't He respond? He's the one who sent the army. He's the one who got us in this place to cry. It is a place to believe that I'm here because of the mercies of God. He brought this desolation. He commanded His trumpets to be blown and gave us ears to hear them. But that still doesn't lessen the wonder and certainty of the comforts of the fact that He will hear our cry. Yes, He sees our predicament. He ain't surprised about it, but He sees it. He takes notice of it. Our brokenness, and He pities us and flies to our relief. And I love that verse, second or third verse, in majestic sweetness sits enthroned. He saw us plunged in deep distress and flew to our relief. No reluctance on him. No waiting. Flew to our relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. This is the God that's pictured to us. Could we have a greater incentive to cry out to him, to entreat him, to believe him, or to wait upon him? I don't know how we could. He speaks. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people. He speaks. His words come forth. Our desolations begin with the silence of God. And God gets quiet, and we don't hear that word of the Lord anymore. Brother Denny was talking about today. We don't hear that voice. Our desolations begin with the silence of God. Our mercies are signaled when he speaks. The redemptive mercies begin with God said. You go to the first chapter in the Bible and the third verse, and that's what the Bible says. And God said, here was the earth void, empty, darkness covering the face of the deep. Nothing of any order is existing and seeing everything dark, and God speaks. Hosea chapter 5 tells us something of that. It's just ahead. Just a little book just ahead of Joel. Not hard to find. The 5th chapter of Hosea and verse 14. Here's what the Lord's saying. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away. Here's the temporal judgments. And no one shall rescue. There's no hope. I will return again to my place and close my mouth, and I won't speak till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will diligently seek me. We get tired not hearing from God in his silence. We start looking for him. Then the Lord speaks. Come. Let us return to the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the 3rd day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain. Same kind of thing that Joel is talking about. Like the latter and the former rain to the earth. His promises, that is God's word, his vows, his oath, his covenant mercies, his voice immediately quiets and comforts the soul. How can God so quickly settle a disquieted, tormented, tossed and soul that's torn about forever? He speaks. Now, you may not like everything about that song, but says, talking about in the garden, he speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing. You hear his voice, you know that. Quiets the soul. Faith. and peace and joy flow freely, and the land may still be barren, and the grasshopper still much in, but the hope and the joy is there. What he says, I will. What God says he will do is as good as done. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 tells us his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The people are rebuked then for not believing the word of God. What God did, what he's doing, what he will do, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Everything that God will ever accomplish is already finished. That's the reason he can say, I am. I've already done it. We don't see it. How could it possibly be? What do you mean restoring the years that the locust took away and all of those things? What do you mean the desert blooming? What do you mean the rains? Everything's dry. There's nothing living. There's no hope for any of this. My works were finished from the foundation of the world. What will he do? He will feed and water. Verse 19. Behold, I will send the grain, the new wine and the oil. Yeah. But Lord, there's none left. There's so many of us. You will be satisfied by them. There will be enough. I will. He's the good shepherd, and the shepherd, the word shepherd, what does the word shepherd mean? Somebody tell me that. Shepherd, what does that word mean? I hear some feeder. Yes, that's what a shepherd is a feeder. He's a feeder. We and sheep are people who are fed. You remember we talked about this a little bit, Greg? We who look to God are sheep. Hogs have to fight and root and grunt and squeal for every bite of food they get. Sheep don't do that. Food brought to them. They're fed. We're not hogs. We're sheep. We're fed by another. And what he feeds will satisfy and put the soul at rest. A hog is never satisfied. It doesn't make any difference how long the trough is, how much is in it. If there's another hog around, he's going to get some of it. I won't get it all. He never gets enough. The sheep is satisfied and lies down. He's fed. He's not worried about where the next bite's coming from. Came where the last came from. He didn't plant that, didn't grow it, didn't raise it. Don't have to plant the next. He will take away our reproach and our shame. No one can taunt us because our God is not evident. May not be evident to them, but I'm looking in full view of his glorious countenance at all times. Indeed, it is his temporal mercies to us that gives power in our witness of him. You and I could not speak with authoritative power and be persuaded that God is if he wasn't being God to us right now on this earth in which we're living and caring for these temporal things, would we? No. It's these temporal mercies that give us our persuasion of the power of God and his reality in his temporal in his eternal thing. He'll call off his armies, which he sent against us. Verse 20. I will remove far from you the northern army. He's talking about these locusts here to them. But it applies to whoever and whatever it is that's oppressing you, tormenting you, judging you. His face toward the east sea, back toward the west sea. He's gone, far from us, driven out. They who have been the instruments of his temporal judgments will now reap the just reward for their persecution of the saints for their own wicked, willful sin. People who oppress the saints shall reap the reward of the flesh, which is nothing but stinking corruption. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But even the temporal world benefits from the repentance and the godliness of the saints. Even this world benefits from the repentance and godliness of the saints. That is, when the saints repent and when the saints walk with God, the whole world benefits from it. A few godly people in a community, and the community may not even know that they exist, will bless that community. I made that a statement just off of the top of my head or out of the bottom of my heart. Hadn't planned on it all at the retirement of a dear pastor friend of mine a few years ago. He's retiring. I was invited up there to participate in a meeting at that time. And I made the statement. I said hundreds of thousands, at least tens of thousands of people in this particular area of this part of the state, for the past 25 years have been blessed and benefited from this man's ministry. Most of them never heard his name, didn't know who he is or anything. But he's been here, and his ministry and his work and his church and these saints have been a blessing to this whole area. They all know it. You don't think that's so? Yeah, that's true. I'm going to demonstrate it to you from the scriptures in just a little bit. The creation, that is the whole world, suffers and groans under the curse of sinful man. But that curse is mitigated by the repentance and the obedience of the saints. Brother Denny spoke a little while ago about the flood. Let's see how that thing wound up. The 8th chapter of Genesis. Flood's over now. One righteous man, perfect in all his life and his behavior on the earth, the only one God found, left on the earth. The flood's gone down. Noah come out of the ark, the 8th chapter of Genesis, verse 20, then Noah, here comes that righteous man out of the ark, what you going to do? Well, there's a lot of things need to be done. You've got to have a place to live, you've got to clear off place, you've got to grow some land, clear up some land, grow some crops, you've got to take care of all these animals, these beasts. What do you do? The first thing he did, went to church. Nobody got time to do that anymore. Well, that's kind of a flippant way of saying it. Here's what the scripture says. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the altar. And what happened? Well, here is God responding again. Then the Lord. This is God who just got through wiping out every living thing that had breath in its nostrils. Then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. When did he do that? When one man built an altar and worshiped the Lord. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, though the imagination of man hardens evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have. I know man's still wicked. He's going to keep on doing it, but I'm not going to do this no more. We got the rainbow. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Junior, going to be a crop next spring. This drought's going to end. Those floodwaters are going down. This judgment's going to pass. This crisis is going to be over. I know God said it. His people are still here on this earth. The promise signified by the rainbow after the faith and obedience of one man ensures the continuance of season, sunshine, rain, planting, growth, and harvest. God will always have a people that will secure these temporal blessings on His creation until the final day of the Lord. The church, Zion, is the most hated thing in this world. But it's the only thing that brings the temporal blessings of God upon the earth at this time. Altars of worship shall not end. God will always have a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. How many does it take? One man is enough. The former latter rains will come and droughts will end. Our hope of these things is not the Green Party, Ralph Nader, or the EPA, or arrogant, lying politicians and environmental activists, but God Himself. How's He going to do it? You know, how are they going to fix that hole in the ozone up there? Well, what are you going to do? Well, if they put a hot patch on it? You think you're going to fix things? No, He'll find a way. He speaks temporal blessings even to the living creatures. He talks to the land. He talks to the beasts. He talks to the trees. God, yes. His land, His trees, His beasts, has He not fed them from time immemorial? Has He not secured their propagation, their reproduction, and their survival? Well, if He hasn't, who has? You think man going to take it over now? God doesn't give up. Surely man has not, nor can he begin such an enormous undertaking. Yes, I've thought about that, Brother Denny. And whales, if they eat bigger chunks, you know, they wouldn't have to eat so many of those things. But He swallows those things by the tons, filters them through His teeth. God has indeed commanded man to husband and care for both the environment and its creatures, and we cannot abuse and pollute and squander it with impunity. We are responsible to obey and honor His creation, but we cannot ensure its preservation or its blessing. Well, why then does God continue to give us these temporal mercies? Many reasons. One is God's just good. He is our provider and our defender. Jesus was a man, still is a man, and He's touched by our infirmities, our needs, our hungers, our longings, and our needs. That shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, tells us that. What is He weeping about? If you read just a little prior to that, He saw and He heard the groanings of those people, their sorrows, their weakness. And the Bible says, when He saw their grief, He groaned within Himself. But the great purpose of these temporal mercies of the Lord is to cause us to know and to believe and trust in God, to bring us to the realities of eternal salvation and everlasting life. Romans 2 and 4, the goodness of God is designed to bring us to repentance. Our text tells us something of that too. Verse 27. When the Lord has done this, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, It's a sorrowful thing. We ought not to have all that experience given to us to know that, but that's just the way we are. We're so unbelieving. God does this to assure us that He's with us. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I'm imminent. I'm with you. I'm near. That He's God. That He's with us. And that He's for us. And that we shall never, 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 ever be left desolate and put to shame. God's not going to give out on us. My people shall never be put to shame or be left desolate. Amen.